And turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 1. If you need a pencil, raise your hand, and we'll gladly give you one. There'll also be some outlines or handouts coming around for you that you can grab. Yesterday, as part of the work day, one faithful worker, I don't know if she's here, she is here, sharpened 648 pencils. Now, somebody tell me, why, when we have, about 100 people that come each week, would we need 648 pencils sharpened? Right, because they leave every week. And so if you borrow a pencil, we are more than happy to supply you with up to 648 pencils. But please, please, please try not to take those. Some of you must have in your Bible cover or in your car or in your room at home or somewhere a whole mound of pencils that you have walked off with. Yes, you're selling pencils. No, those 648 pencils cost like $20, so it's not like there's much money to be made in pilfering pencils. So, but we do want you to have one, so we're set for a while. 2 Samuel, ever wish that you had some idea of what the results of a decision you made were going to be before you had to make that decision? Before you made that choice of what you were going to do, you wish You knew what the end of the story was going to be? You know, or you ever wish after you've done something that you could go back, rewind your life, now that you know what's come of your life, and go back and change a decision that you make? You know, I think of, for me, one case this summer. We were on the summer Mexico trip, and it was Friday night. I believe it was Friday night. And we had our a wonderful VBS service with the parents. The church is packed. We had a great time. They were just so grateful for our ministry, and we were grateful for seeing the impact that it had on the church. And so we're leaving. It starts to rain. Unfortunately, it was like the one time that it rained. And so we're trying to load all the vans in the rain, and we're leaving stuff behind, like Gary's tape player and all kinds of things. It's a rough night, and so we're leaving in the rain, and there's another church down the road that's getting out at the same time, and so there's all these people walking and cars driving, and so I'm driving a van, and we're getting ready to leave, and it's a really narrow street, and as we're leaving, we notice that there's a city bus, which has for some reason decided to drive down this very narrow street and to get kind of stuck where it can't really go too well anywhere in particular. And so I'm driving, and I'm faced with a decision. There's what looks to me to be about 2 more inches than the width of my van between the bus and the fence slash tree thing hanging over there. And so I'm thinking, you know, it's raining. There's thousands, not thousands, there's probably like 20 people walking in the road, but it seems like thousands of people walking, and there's cars behind me, and I'm tired, and it's late, and we got to go back and get up early the next morning. And so I'm like, we can fit, right? No problem. You know, look at all that space. I mean, if driving to Mexico is nothing if it's not about fitting through tight spaces. And so so I proceed to work my way through the next to the van. And, you know, the first thing that happens is your mirrors fold over. And you're like, no big deal. You know, that happens all the time. Piece of cake, they're designed to do that. And so keep driving through there. And all of a sudden, you know, start to hear. It's like, no. You know. There was not quite 2 inches more than the width of a van. There was probably about half an inch less than the width of a van. And so all along the side of the van, it scraped our friendly bus. And so it's still raining. There's still people. And so the bus driver is, you know, chasing me down. And I finally got through. You know, once you're stuck next to a bus, there's really no good solution. You know, either you keep driving and you keep scraping, or you back up and you keep scraping. And so I kept driving to keep scraping. And so I get on the other side, and there's this bus driver who's none too happy with me, and he's yelling at me, and I'm like, I really don't have a clue what you're saying. And so Arnold thankfully came, and actually the good part of the story is that it was actually Arnold's van that I was driving. For some reason, for 3 minutes on that trip, Arnold drove my van, and I drove Arnold's van, and that was the 3 minutes. And so it's under his name and his insurance. And I'm like, sorry, man. No, not really. Actually, I was grateful, you know, because it reminds me of two things. Why we rent vans. And so it was a rental van. And why we purchase for $120-some Mexican insurance so that it's covered. And so, but, you know, for the rest of that night, I'm thinking that was just a bad idea. You know, looking back, hindsight, it's like, why did I ever think to do that? What possessed me to think that it was a good idea, even if there had been 2 more inches on either side, to think that that was a good idea to try and squeeze through this opening? And thankfully, the Lord, His grace, worked it out. But you look back on a decision like that, and you're just like, I don't know why I would ever have done something like that. You know, I'm sure you can think of times in your life when you've had that experience. You know, for me, that time, it wasn't the end of the world. We had to stop and get it appraised and, you know, a few little headaches, but overall it wasn't a big deal. But think of people like some of those who maybe worked in intelligence before things like Pearl Harbor or 9/11 and who look back and think, man, if I had just recognized, if I had just thought through this or noticed this, maybe those things could have been avoided. Think of the regret that people feel when they look back sometimes at their life. Well, in 2 Samuel, we're going to see a book that's about David's reign as king. That's the theme of the book, is David's reign as king. And we're going to see a story unfold that for us who know the whole story, it's almost painful to watch, as it would be for somebody to watch me try and squeeze my van past the bus and be thinking, that's not a good idea, man. Don't do that. You know, we watch David as his kingdom flourishes, and then the climax of his sin leading to the consequences, and it's just like, oh, stop, man, don't go down this road, don't do that, no, stop. Because we see the end, we know the outcome, and yet David didn't, and so I think he was a man who, like many of us, lived with regret for decisions that he made. It's a book that describes David's reign. It traces the ascension of David to the throne, his sins of adultery and murder, and the shattering consequences of those sins upon his family and the nation. But the book, as the lesson's titled, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, it's a book that starts with the good about David. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. And the first thing we're going to see, number 1 there, the outline of the book, is the triumphs of David. The triumphs of David. It says, verse 1, chapter 1, now it came about after the death of Saul. Somebody tell me why that's important based on what happened in 1 Samuel. Yes, William. Exactly. You remember from 1 Samuel, if you were here last week, we considered Saul, and he was the first king of Israel. He was a man who partially kind of obeyed God, but didn't really, because he was consumed ultimately with himself. And so God said, I'm going to raise up another king, and it was David. And so David was waiting around for years for Saul to die so that he could become king. And so the second book of Samuel, which really they're just split for our convenience, it's one story. It says that after the death of Saul. Now, if you were David, you've been waiting for years for the opportunity to become king, and Saul dies, what would be your response? Stafford?
All right.
Woohoo! That's right. You know, we're going to throw a party, something like that. We're going to have all my friends over, and we're going to make me king, and it's going to be great. We're going to be excited about this. Well, if you read chapter 1, and we're not going to take the time to do that, that was not David's response. The man comes and claims to have killed Saul, which was not really the case. He thought he'd impress David, because most people were thinking, hey, David will be excited about this. Saul is finally dead, and so David gets to become king, and so the man comes and says that he's killed Saul, and David's response actually is found in verse 15. It says, David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And David said, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And so even in this, we see David's heart for the Lord and his commitment to honor him, as we saw last week. Well, in chapter 2, David is made king over Judah. Ishbosheth, say that 5 times fast. Ishbosheth, yes. You try to say that 10 times in a row and you'll mess yourself up. Name your son Ishbosheth if you want to. He becomes king over Israel, the northern part, and David is made king over the southern part. And so David is still not really the king that God had promised him that he would be. And so for another 7 years, he waits as Ishbosheth, Saul's sons, is ruling over Israel. Eventually, 7 years later, in chapter 5, David becomes king over all Israel. And so God's promise made to David that he's anointed him, we see it building through the first 5 chapters, ultimately culminating in chapter 5 as David becomes king over all Israel. And his rule is one of success. Look at chapter 8. It summarizes for us David's victories and the relationship that he had with the Lord as king. It says this in verse 1. After this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. You remember, they'd been fighting them for years. David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, measured two lines and put to death, and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants of David. David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to restore his rule at the river. So on verse 5, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, David, king of Zobah, David killed 2,200 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And notice the end of verse 6, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. That was the rule of David. Is he was a man who was committed to God, who loved God, and who the Lord's favor, his blessing was upon him. So much so that we see back in chapter 7, God made a covenant with David where he said, your kingdom will endure forever, an everlasting kingdom. There will never be someone else reigning on your throne, ultimately referring to Christ. And so through the line of David comes all the kings of Judah, ultimately pointing towards the Messiah. That was David, a great king, a godly king. The Lord's hand was with him. Look down at chapter 8, verse 13. It says essentially the same thing, that David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and the righteousness for all his people. What a guy. Guys, if you were to want a king, you would want a king like David. A man who loved God, who followed God, who because of that was blessed by God. All the land that the judges had fought back in the book of Judges, trying to keep the people out of oppression. All those people David conquered. The nation had great success as far as taking land. The Lord blessed him. David, it says, ruled with justice and righteousness. What a guy, right? David, you'll see as we go throughout 1 and 2 Kings, is the standard by which all other kings are held up. Either he did right in the eyes of the Lord, like David, or he did not. As David was the standard, he was a triumphant king, a godly man. And yet in the course of this book, you come to chapters 11 to 12, which are sort of the pivoting point of the book. All of the first 10 chapters leads up to that point, and all the rest of the book falls down from that point. Guys, because we see that even the most godly people are only one step away from very grievous sin. And so secondly, we see the transgressions of David. The transgressions of David. 1 Kings 15:5 records this about David. It says, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. What a statement. All the days of his life, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn aside from him, but it goes on, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Except. He followed the Lord fully, except. We see in chapters 11 and 12, his transgressions. And the first thing we're going to see is the spiral of sin. The spiral of sin for David. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. You're familiar with the story, but just be amazed in the context of the book what you read about David. This man whom God has just promised, your line is going to continue, your kingdom will endure forever. The Lord was with him, blessing him. He was a righteous, a godly king. And then chapter 11 happens. Then it happened in the spring. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Riba, but David stayed in Jerusalem. I don't think it was necessarily a bad thing that David stayed. You know, it was the time when kings would typically go out, but they weren't always expected to directly command their troops. But because David stayed, he had some free time. Most of the nation is focused on this war. David is not. We need to be careful what we do and think when we're not doing something constructive. And so verse 2 says, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. That was pretty typical back then also. Their roofs were not like our roofs, which are generally at a pretty steep angle, and so walking around on them is kind of difficult. They were flat, typically. And they even had a wall usually around the top of the roof, and so it was kind of another place to go and to hang out at your house was on the roof. And so it was a nice, cool evening probably, a nice, comfortable night, and so David would go up there as the king. His house was probably on the highest point of the city where he could go out on his roof and he could look over his kingdom. And he could consider his kingdom. And so as he does this, he goes, and it says in verse 2 that from the roof he saw a woman bathing. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, you kind of got to work hard usually to see people bathing. Although in this case, in this context, in this culture, it probably, well, again, wasn't an unusual thing for a woman to be bathing than in a courtyard of her house. So it's not like she was, you know, in the front yard bathing and David sees her. But more likely she's in what would be a private part of the house, the inside, but it's visible from somebody standing up above. Guys, I don't think David's intent when he went up there was to go and see what young ladies he might find that were bathing. I think he's just up there for a walk, and he sees that. And that glance, is that sin? No. David was in a position, if he was seeking, you know, to honor the Lord, maybe he's up there praying for the kingdom. Who knows? He sees that, he's faced with a choice. What's his choice? I look again? I go back inside? David makes a bad choice. Look what he goes on. It says, he saw the woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He asked about her. He sent somebody to find out who she was. One said, is this not Bathsheba, a daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And that's emphasized. Throughout this chapter, she's referred to as Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Yes, and David knew that. He heard that. He heard that report, and he's faced again with another choice. He chooses poorly. In verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. As David, this man of God, this godly king whom God had blessed, this guy who had waited patiently for years, trusting the Lord's provision, trusting in who God was, obeying God's commands, being faithful to the Lord, ruling as a righteous man, having the Lord's hand upon him all throughout his reign as king so far, committed adultery. He knew what he was doing was wrong, and yet somewhere along the way, he allowed himself to go down that path resulting in sin. You guys, it's a spiral of sin. And we just see the beginning of it there. Fortunately for David, there was a problem. Verse 5 says, the woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. That's a problem, isn't it? This lady is now expecting Bathsheba, and her husband Uriah happened to be one of David's best soldiers. Where are David's best soldiers? At battle, right? And so when your wife is expecting, and you are at battle, there's a problem. And so there's an issue for David. And so David, in verse 6, look what he does. His sin spirals downward. He sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David, and Uriah came. David asked him about the welfare of Joab and the people in the state of the war. Not uncommon again. David would often send and ask for somebody, a messenger, to come back and report about the war. They didn't have CNN. You can't turn on the news and watch and see, this is what went on today in the battle between us and the Ammonites. No, you couldn't do that. You had to have people come and tell you what was going on. But once again, Uriah was one of David's mighty men, like the cream of the crop, special forces. You wouldn't send for like the Navy SEAL guy and say, hey, let's make this Navy SEAL guy who can wipe out large amounts of people very efficiently, and we'll make him a messenger boy. No, so David sent for Uriah under the guise of saying, well, he's a messenger to bring me back word. Why is he doing it? He's covering up his sin. Verse 8 says, David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet, saying, go, hey, fly with your wife, and people think it's your child, and I'll be free from the scorn and free from the shame that will come with this. Unfortunately for David, Uriah was a faithful man. He said, no way, I'm not going home when I should be out on the battlefield. David tried to get him drunk, send him home, all kinds of things. It didn't happen. David's cover-up wouldn't work. And so in verse 14, it says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the very hand of Uriah, saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him that he may be struck down and die. And so Joab did exactly that. Placed Uriah at that point where the battle would be the fiercest, and then everybody backed off, and Uriah continued to fight for his God and for his king, and he was killed. What a wicked act of David and Joab going along with it. You guys, sin tends to drag us in a downward spiral, doesn't it? David started off with lust, looking longer than he should have. It led him to adultery, and in covering up that sin, it led him to murder. You guys, you think in chapter 10, David thought, you know, I'm going to try to be an adulterer and a murderer. Be a good idea. No. Sin leads to more sin. One author has said it this way, sin will take you farther than you want to go, and it will keep you longer than you want to stay. Guys, you and I may think, well, we'll just sin a little bit. We'll just play a little bit with this. We'll just go down that road a step or two, and before you know it, you're much farther down that road than you wanted to go. And you've been there a lot longer than you ever intended to stay. And this was David, you guys. This was not Saul. This was not somebody who we would say, of course, he's a wicked man. We've seen evidence of this, fruit of this forever. It's going to happen. It's one guy who was godly, who allowed himself at this one time to go down this path of sin. Boy, did he ever go down the path. And so in his life, there is an exception that he walked with God, except in this case. Again, you're familiar with the story. Chapter 12 records the rebuke of David. For a long time, period of months, David continued in his sin. It tells us at the end of after Uriah was killed, after the period of mourning, David took Bathsheba as his wife. Some probably viewed that actually as a good thing. Oh, what a nice king. This soldier has died, his wife is left by himself, and so David graciously agrees, I'll take her and I'll care for her. Kind of like we saw with Boaz and Ruth. What a guy. Honorable King David that we have, being faithful to this. But the Lord knows that's not what happened. And the end of chapter 11 says the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so in chapter 12, it says the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he told him that story. He probably didn't sing it like the VeggieTales story. Although he may have, you never know. Not implied in the original language, but he tells him the story about the two guys. The rich man, the poor man. The rich man's got all kinds of sheep, everything he wants. The poor man's got one. Rich man, instead of taking one of his sheep to feed his guests, goes and takes the sheep of the poor man. And David's anger is burning greatly. In verse 5 it says, and Nathan said to David, you are the man. Not you're the man. You are that man. You are the one that we're talking about. It says, thus says the God of Israel, verse 7, it is I who anointed you king. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. I blessed you beyond measure, David. He says, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. He's confronted. with the fact of his sin and with the results of his sin. You guys think about Nathan. He's a pretty bold guy, wasn't he? That's a pretty fun job as a prophet, you know. Go confront the godly king everybody respects. Confront him with his sin. Lots of volunteers to do that one, right? But he did. He went and he was obedient to God to confront sin. You guys, we need to do that with one another as well, don't we? We need to be willing to go and to confront sin in a loving and gracious way. It's the best thing we can do for others who are caught in that spiral of sin. Yes, who knows where David's sin would have led had he not been confronted with it. Maybe if he would have been confronted sooner. If Joab, instead of going through with the plan to have Uriah murdered, if he would have said, "No, David, you've sinned and you need to repent," maybe Uriah would have still lived and that spiral would have been stopped sooner, but he didn't do that. As there is confrontation, we need to be faithful to do that. And we need to respond like David did. Look at verse 13. It said, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Yes, David, though he had gone down this spiral of sin, though he had ignored it for a period of time, when he's confronted with it, he repents. And that's why David is a righteous and a godly king. That's why it describes him as a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that he was perfect. It was that he was responsive when he was faced with his sin. You can read more about his confession and his repentance in Psalm 51 if you'd like. But he has a heart of repentance. Because of that, God forgives him. Look at verse 13. It says, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" That's what he deserved. He was forgiven. "However," verse 14, "because by his deeds, this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." As I want you to notice that David, when he repented, he was forgiven, wasn't he? He was restored to his relationship with the Lord. The judgment for his sin, in some ways, really was taken from him. The death that he deserved, eventually one day, was actually placed on Christ. And so David was forgiven. He was restored because of his repentance. And yet there were still consequences. And that's the second thing I want you to see, is the consequences of sin. Guys, that spiral of sin leads to consequences. Even when there is forgiveness, when there is repentance, there are still consequences for sin. Look at what Nathan told David. He said in verse 11, the Lord says, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will take your wives before your eyes, your wives, and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight." And he says in verse 14 that the child will surely die. You guys, that's exactly what happened. In verse 18, chapter 12, it says it happened on the seventh day that the child died. Why? Because of David's sin. There is a consequence, an immediate one, of the death of that child. But this chapter is really, it's the turning point of the book, chapters 11 and 12, as I mentioned. And really the rest of the book, chapters 13 to the end of the book, record the fulfillment of those consequences. You have the good in chapters 1 to 10, David's reign, he's honoring the Lord, God is blessing him. You have the bad, David's sin in chapters 11 and 12, and the rest of the book you have the ugly, the mess that David has caused for himself and his family and for the whole nation, all because of what happened in chapters 11 and 12. And so the third thing we see is the troubles of David. The troubles of David. In spite of David's triumphs, he sinned. He transgressed. And his transgressions led to his troubles. Because we're not going to have time to look at all these, but in chapter 13, you begin to see the fulfillment of those consequences for David's sin. Besides the death of his child, you begin to see the Lord raising up trouble from against his family, evil against him from his own family. In chapter 13, Amnon, who is one of David's sons, in a series of horrible events, he rapes his half-sister, Tamar. And as a result of that, Absalom, who's another one of his sons, who was actually a direct sibling of Tamar. Amnon was a half-brother. She was his half-sister. Absalom waits a couple years, and then he goes and he kills Amnon as a result of that. And when he kills him, he flees, and David essentially does nothing. And then in chapter 14, 3 years later, David agrees that Absalom can come back to the kingdom. And as he comes back, he's allowed into a position of authority, and David does nothing to restore that relationship. And so in chapter 15, you see that Absalom rebels against David. Look at chapter 15 briefly. It says that Absalom in verse 1, after this, that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And he used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man would come to suit, had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." See what Absalom was doing? He was standing on the gate, out on the path everybody would take. When they want to go see the king, he'd stand there and be a nice guy. "You're going to see the king? Oh, where are you from? What's going on? Oh, that's terrible. Yeah, too bad the king won't do anything about that, huh? Boy, if I was king, you know, this is what I think should happen. That'd be great." And so he won the hearts of the people. And so you see in the rest of the chapter that Absalom sets up to where he rebels, he takes the kingdom, and David is forced to flee. In verse 13 it says, "A messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" And so he flees from the city. You see in the midst of that, that Absalom fulfills exactly what God had said, taking the wives of David in broad daylight, lying with him. Exactly what God said would happen comes to pass in Absalom's rebellion. Guys, God is faithful to David. He promised to him he was going to have his kingdom endure. And so in chapter 18, Absalom's killed and David is restored. But there's continuing rebellion in 19 and 20 before David is finally secure again on the throne. Yes, but David's sin had horrible consequences. And it's like reading a totally different book when you read chapters 13 to 24, than when you read chapters 1 through 10. All because of the sin of David in chapters 11 and 12. And so I just want you to think today about your life. And I want you to think today about where you are going to be at the end of your life as you look back. When you think of your life, when somebody describes your life, will it be like David? Will my life be like David, that they walked with the Lord all their days except for something? You guys, because the most godly of men, David, fell into sin. He spiraled downward into sin when he should not have. And as a result of that, there were horrible consequences for him. Because if there was anybody whom God would have said, "You know, David, I know you just messed up. You've been a faithful guy, and so it's no big deal." That's not what God did with David. He faced those consequences. David did so in a godly way, and yet they were still there. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Guys, it doesn't take much sin to reap those consequences, does it? It doesn't take very far down that road before you end up going further and further and further, and before you know it, there are those horrible consequences. Guys, you think if David knew the whole story, he would have maybe done it differently? You think if David knew that it was going to cost him that child, and that it was going to cost him the rebellion of his son and the murder of his other son, and all that was going to go on, ultimately we'll see in the coming weeks, you see the fruit of rebellion building that leads to the division of the kingdom. Yeah, you think if David knew the end of the story that he would have been a little more careful that night when he was on the roof? I think he would have. Yes, you don't know the specific end of the story. You can't look ahead and know exactly what's going to happen with every choice that you make. But you know what you can do? You know what I can do? We can look at guys like David, whom we know the whole story. We know the end result of David's sin. And we can say that if you live a godly life, but at one moment you allow yourself down this path of sin, it's going to take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. And the results are going to be consequences for the rest of your life. And so when you're at that moment of decision like David was, and you face them every day, as do I, we must choose never to compromise, but always to be faithful to what the Lord says. You guys, so it records 2 Samuel for us. David's reign as king. There's some good, there's the bad, and then the ugly. You guys, what's it going to be for you? It's going to be a life lived mostly for God with some exceptions, with horrible consequences, or will you guard your life so carefully not to allow those things to happen? Yes, I want you to see as well in this book, we don't have time to look at it, I do want to encourage you as well with God's faithfulness to David in spite of those things. Guys, there were horrible consequences, but God did not write David off, did he? You see, even in the midst of those things that are a result of David's sin, God continued to be faithful, and he will do that for you. Perhaps you already look at your life and you see choices that you've made like David did, and you're living in the midst of those consequences. Because God still is gracious and faithful. And for David, you see it in the fact that he restored his kingdom to him. He continued to be faithful to his promises. Even in the fact that that child died that he had with Bathsheba, but they had another child. You remember who that was? It was Solomon. Went on to become the next king. Yes, God was faithful in spite of that, but there were consequences for that. And the same for you. If you are in the midst of sin, you need to stop. If you are not going down that path, you need to guard yourself so that you don't. You guys, what a sobering story the book of 2 Samuel is. Would that we would learn from it and apply it to our lives today. Let's pray. God, thank you for the honesty of the Scriptures. Lord, they do not paint for us a picture of David that only highlights his strengths and successes, but they paint for us a vividly clear and honest picture of a man who walked with you, who was a godly man, whom you honored and blessed, and yet a man who chose to sin, and to sin in horrible ways. And we get a picture, a glimpse of the consequences, the horrible results of that sin for David and his family and his kingdom. Lord, I pray we would learn from his mistakes, from his sin. Lord, may we never think that we can sin and not face any consequences for that. May we never think it's no big deal. May we be so careful not to allow ourselves to go down that spiral, to go deeper and deeper into sin, thinking that we'll get away with it, Lord. Lord, I thank you that as we see the consequences of sin, we also see your faithfulness. We see your forgiveness. And for those that are living in a pattern of sin, I pray they would repent, be restored to you. That in the midst of whatever consequences they face, they would continue to seek to honor you. And they would rejoice in your faithfulness even in the midst of those things. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. We commit the rest of our morning to you. In Christ's name, amen.